Thank you for that introduction. It is really an honor to be here. This is a topic that I'm going to share with you today that I'm passionate about. Let's see. Is it turned on now? Okay, we got it on now. And I hope that this works. Yeah, it does. Okay. So as John mentioned, we've had a chance to go to this place, and I was just there this year. And I hope that you, at some point in your life, can visit the Holy Lands and actually stand in some of the places that you're going to see here. And needless to say, this story, this passage, these events that took place become a lot more real when you stand where Joshua stood, and you actually see the walls that they may have seen at that period of time. We're going to be in the book of Joshua. So if you open your Bibles there, I'm going to be using the PowerPoint to illustrate my points. and I want you to follow along with me as we begin this study. The City of Palms is the name that has really gone along with the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho is an ancient city. In fact, it's considered to be many likely to be the one of the oldest cities in the world. This city is only just about 6 miles from the Jordan River, a short distance from the very northern tip of the Dead Sea. And of course, Jericho being close to the Dead Sea, this city sits about 3,000 feet below sea level. But just only a short distance away, up into the Judean hills, you're going to come right to the city of Jerusalem. So 14 miles away from Jerusalem. Jericho's known for its beautiful spring. And this spring has been flowing just like the spring of Gihon in Jerusalem for millennia. And that's what, of course, allows the irrigation and, of course, has allowed this city to exist for quite some time. And even in the book of Deuteronomy, and even in the book of 2 Chronicles, we see this city referred to as the City of Palms. So what does the Bible tell us about these events that took place in the Old Testament? Well, we know that, of course, Joshua is going to bring the children of Israel over the River Jordan, of course, during what we refer to as the conquest. And this took place around the end of the 15th century. Now, how do we know when these events took place? Well, we can look chronologically back in the book of 1 Kings. And if you make a note in your margin, 1 Kings chapter 6, we know that the building of Solomon's temple took place around 966 BC. And by counting backwards, we place the Exodus right around 1446. And of course, you know how long the children of Israel wandered in the desert because of their sin at Kadesh Barnea. They wandered for about 40 years. And so when Joshua brings the children of Israel over the River Jordan, it's going to be right around 1400 BC. So after leaving Egypt, Israel, of course, wanders in the desert and as a result of sin. And so they are anxious. And remember, that whole generation that had come out of Egypt had died in the desert. So you have really the offspring of that generation that had come out of Egypt. So you have a people excited. You have a people that are ready to obey God, ready to, of course, take the land that God had given them. So if you look at this map, you can kind of get an idea of what we're talking about here. Of course, this is a Moab, and so the children of Israel are going to come, of course, right. Of course, Moses is going to die and be buried around Mount Nebo. Mount Nebo, of course, is in this range here. And so from Mount Nebo, you can look out over the plains and see the city of Jericho. So from the Moab plains, they're going to cross the River Jordan. That in Joshua chapter 3 and 4. And then, of course, the first city they're going to come to is the city of Jericho. Now, this is what the city of Jericho very likely may have looked like from a distance. You can see, of course, it was a large city, but it was a city set up on a hill that had pretty magnificent walls. And I'm going to show you what these things look like and why they're important to us. But you see, of course, this outer wall, and that we refer to as a revetment wall. So this would have been literally a hill with boulders built in. I'm going to show you what the one in Jericho looks like. But then on top of that would have been a mud brick wall that spanned upwards to 20 feet above this revetment wall, which may have been, again, 15, 20 feet in and of itself. And then the city, of course, would have existed along the wall. And in the center part of the city, there would have been another wall there, where, of course, the temple and other places, of course, the city of Jericho worshipped the moon god. And that's where many people believe it got its name, from the worship of the moon. So this is what it may have looked like in that particular sense. So when you look at this picture, this gives you a little bit of a schematic as to what the fortifications of Jericho were. And I want you just to, in your mind's eye, keep in mind that the children of Israel have been fighting, of course, desert people for the most part. They're not new to war. They're not new to battle. But what's going to be new for them is a city like this. And so imagine the children of Israel coming across the River Jordan, coming up into the plains where they see the palm trees lining this beautiful city and seeing that wall. Now, on the other hand, imagine being in the city of Jericho. Imagine being a Canaanite, and you look out across the plains, and you don't see a group of people of around 100. You see a group of people in the millions that are crossing Jordan, that are coming upon your plains, and you know, and the people of Jericho knew, that their intentions were not good. So keep that in mind as well as you look at this. But as you can see here, you can see, of course, this is the revetment wall. This is the mud brick wall. There would be, of course, parts of the city, including houses and other parts of the city that were in this section here, and then you have the upper wall. And so you can see really a scale of what took place of a human here and just how tall that wall may have been, upwards to 40 to 50 feet to scale that wall. So as a child of God, can you imagine just how the children of Israel have faith and had confidence that they could overtake this wall? You know, what did they think? Well, we're going to find out. So to the people inside the walls, as I mentioned earlier, again, when the walls came down, and we know they did, I'm going to, this is a spoiler alert, but you know the story. The walls do come down. But the walls come down, of course, the people inside the walls, it must have been something like an earthquake. It must have been something that really must have been terrifying. But as you can see, as the revetment wall and the mud brick wall come down, of course, the foundations, the mud brick wall falls down, and almost, as you can see here, forms an avenue or a ramp to get up into the city. The bricks fall into a pile, forming a ramp which the invaders could ascend into the city. And of course, this is what the Bible describes. Each man went up into the city to take the city. Now, the question is we have this amazing story in the book of Joshua. It's almost hard to believe. And as we get into the story, as we get into some of the elements of the story, the question is does the archaeological evidence support this event that took place? Now, what you see here are pictures that are somewhat old. You see here a archaeologist. This is, of course, an archaeologist by the name of Woods. And you see here these men standing at the base of what remains of one of the revetment walls in Jericho. And then in this picture, you see some other doofus looking at a cell phone at the base of the same revetment wall that doesn't look nearly as scholarly as those other guys. Notice those guys and then me. But what I hope to convey to you is that when you read the Bible, when you read amazing stories like this in the book of Joshua, I will tell you that these places and these details can be seen in many places throughout the Bible lands. It's an amazing amazing thing to stand there and look up at the remains of that revetment wall. But this is what it looked like. And so when you see what archaeologists have written about this particular site, this particular archaeologist, which is probably the most famous of the ones who've, of course, excavated at Jericho, she said this in her report. The fallen red bricks piling nearly to the top of the revetment. These probably came from the wall on the summit of the bank, the brickwork above the revetment. You can see this is a non-believer archaeologist. In fact, this particular archaeologist, of course, arrived to some different dates. And, of course, she said some things regarding the date of the conquest, which have since then been overturned. But in the words of her own report, she said that the walls, that the bricks from the walls fell even to a level that topped the summit of the bank. That's pretty amazing that the archaeological evidence supports what the Bible says. And so when you look at this, now this is a modern day picture. This is actually me at the base of this wall. You can see these bricks down here. And what you see here, of course, are original mud bricks. Mud bricks that were made just very in a very similar fashion that were made, of course, in Egypt by the Israelites at that point. But these mud bricks literally still sit. Now, most of them have been all removed because there's active archaeological, of course, excavations going on at this time. And as a tourist, you won't be able to go down in there, but although it's a very long story I can tell you about later, we maneuvered our way down into some places that most people don't get to go. But we were able to get down and look at these original mud bricks, and I have a lot more to show you as we move on in our study. Now, when you think about the destructions, when the city fell, you know, how high was that wall there? Of course, 15 feet high was that revetment wall. And the excavations have shown that the bricks from the collapsed wall fell in such a way to form a ramp, as you've been able to see. Israelites could literally climb up over the rubble into the city. And the Israelites, of course, had to go up, and that is exactly what archaeology revealed. So when you look at Joshua chapter 6, verse 20, and just make a little note in your Bibles, the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. Now think about that statement. Think about how, of course, the children of Israel could have gotten into the city a lot of different ways, but what does the archaeological evidence show? It shows exactly what Joshua chapter 6 says happened, which is pretty astounding when you look at it. Another thing that I want to share with you is that when archaeologists went into the city back in the turn of the century, by the way, there's been multiple, many, many excavations of the city of Jericho, but this is one of the oldest ones. When you find when you look at what they found were grain jars by the hundreds that were actually still full of grain. Now, what does that tell you? Some of this grain, of course, is thousands of years old. So if a city that's surrounded by a massive army still has all of their grain stores left intact, what does that tell you? Of course, that's exactly right. So number one, you find that the city was not spoiled, but you also know one thing, and that is that the city must not have been besieged for very long. In fact, the Bible tells us exactly how long the city was besieged. How long? 7 days. So if you went into the city archaeologically and you found no signs of grain, no signs of food, you would have thought that the city, like many others in the ancient times, was besieged for months. When you look at the city of Jerusalem that was besieged by Sennacherib in the 8th century, and you look at other cities like Lachish, which is a city that we went to just earlier this year, those cities, of course, were devastated by the besiegement. And, of course, we know from Joshua chapter 7 that the only person that we know that, of course, disobeyed and actually took items from the city was Achan. So such a large quantity of grain was left untouched in this particular fortified city that, again, it tells us a little bit about what the Bible says. Only after 7 days, of course, the city was taken. I want to share with you this picture, and this is one of the things that was a little disappointing to me. This is a picture that was taken of excavations done literally back in the early 1900s. And just to give you an idea of just how these archaeological sites change, a lot of what you see here is no longer visible because of erosion and because of multiple excavations and, of course, time. When this was discovered, when this part of the city, this north part of the city was discovered, it had been underground. And when you, of course, excavate something and reveal it and expose it to the environment, those very fragile bricks and those things, of course, erode over time. And that's exactly what happened. And you see remnants of this, but not this entirely. In fact, what you see here is very important as we get into the study, as we look at this, of course, this great woman of the Bible, Rahab. This is the north part of the city. Garstung did his trenches and did most of his study on the north side of the city. You can, of course, judge by the height of this revetment wall. You can see parts of the mud brick wall that are still there but have fallen in. But, of course, the mud brick clearly visible right here in this section. So behind the parapet, across the center of the photo, you can see the remains of houses. Now, when they excavated these houses were a single brick thick. In other words, this was considered probably the poor part of town. Now, if you, of course, were someone living in Jericho, of course, susceptible to a lot of tribes in the area that were most certainly probably looking to gain advantage, if you wanted real estate in Jericho, it would probably not be, the best real estate's probably not on the wall. The best real estate's going to be at the top, of course, in the center part of the city. And so when you look at these houses that are really right along the wall, what does that make you think of? It should make you think of Rahab and what she did to help the spies. The Bible says very specifically that on the top of her roof, that she, of course, was keeping flocks there. We know it was around the springtime because, of course, the Bible says that she had flocks on the roof. That's where she hid the spies. And then, of course, subsequently, she lets them out her window. Now, if she were in the center part of the city, letting them out her window wouldn't help very much, would it? So it's very obvious that it's very likely that Rahab may have lived in one of these small houses right along the edge of the roof. And so I think it's astounding when you look at this. And then when you look at pictures like this that show homes, and you see, of course, signs of destruction, you can see, and I'm going to show you a color picture in a minute, you can see, of course, clear signs of calamity and destruction, of course, with fire. And, of course, you can see the meter stick here indicating, of course, the level of debris from the destruction of the city, which took place as a result of Joshua and his army. So archaeologists agree, and this is basically what we see as a summary of the archaeology of the book of Joshua. The city was strongly fortified. When you go and excavate it, you can see clearly the walls and see clearly the Bible was accurate in that regard. The attack occurred just after harvest time in the spring. It fits perfectly with the description in the book of Joshua with regards to the flax being on the roof. The inhabitants had no opportunity to flee their foodstuffs. Of course, we've seen that clearly demonstrated as well. The siege was short. The walls were leveled, possibly by an earthquake. The city was not plundered, and the city was burned. All of those details have been confirmed by archaeology. So what are the lessons for us? Of course, I wish that I could stand here and show you more pictures. I'm going to show you more pictures of things as we go. But we need to, of course, as Christians today, living some 3,000 years later, need to reflect upon the lessons that we can learn from this great chapters in the book of Joshua and also from the characters in this story. God has always created an opportunity to be saved, even though all around may be headed for destruction. And think about Rahab. Think about, of course, her being in this city, this pagan city, this Canaanite city. And her, because of her faithfulness, being allowed, be given an opportunity to be saved, but not just her, but her family. Salvation is also always conditional. And I think that point is going to be borne out as we move forward and look at the events that took place. As it was for Rahab, it is for us, and that Rahab would not have been saved if she had not followed explicitly what the spies told her to do. What did they tell her to do? They told her, of course, that she had to be faithful regarding her report, but she also had to be in her house. Now, I will tell you, if Rahab was in the next house, or if she was in a house just two doors down, I can assure you that she would not have been saved, but she was faithful with the instructions that she was given. God wants all those to be saved, but God wants those people to be saved, those that obey Him. Impregnable walls are what the children of Israel saw, what looked to be impregnable. And I will tell you that around every corner of life, there are going to be walls in your life, and there are probably walls right now in your life that look impregnable. And I will tell you that with God on your side, you can surpass those walls. And when I ask you, how do we rise above? How do we ascend our faith to that level? It's going to come from, of course, studying God's Word and having a relationship with Him. Rahab was a descendant of David and of Christ. God can work through anyone, including a prostitute. God can work through a murderer. And folks, I would venture to say that none of you in this room are either of those two things. But I will tell you, God can work through anyone. And I think those are the important lessons we can learn from Jericho. In Matthew, I think we get an interesting genealogical record, of course, that we see the genealogy of Jesus. And there are over 40 men's names in that genealogy, and only four women. Now, of course, you should take heart, because in most Jewish genealogies, women weren't mentioned at all. In fact, I will tell you that the mentioning of women in this genealogy in Matthew chapter 4 is quite astounding. Although it may not sound very equitable, it certainly was astounding insofar as the fact that not only were these women mentioned, women, but they were also, several of them were not Jewish women. We have an unidentified flying object that has just been downed. Good job. So when we look at the ancestry of the Savior of the world, all four of the women mentioned, with the exception of one, had names that were connected to some great sin. Isn't that fascinating? What about Bathsheba? Bathsheba, of course, committed a great sin. Rahab committed a great sin. And you see others mentioned, of course, in the lineage of Jesus who did the same. And if it weren't enough, none of those women were Jews. All four of them were Gentiles. Tamar, a Canaanite. Rahab was of Jericho and was a Gentile. Ruth was a Moabitess. The wife of Uriah was a Hittite. Isn't that amazing? In Matthew chapter 4, you should make a note in the margin of your Bible with regards to the mentioning of those four women. And I will tell you that if you don't think God can work through you because of your past or who you are or where you come from, think again. Amen. All right. Faith always leads to obedience. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, of course, tells, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believeth not. James chapter 2, verse 5 also mentions Rahab. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by her works when she received the messengers that had sent them out another way? Salvation came to the house of Rahab because of these things. Number one, she had faith in the God of the Hebrews and not in the God that was worshipped in her own hometown. And of course, we know, and we're going to look at this a little bit closer, that she hung this scarlet cord from her window. When you think about her family inside her house, when those walls came down, I can imagine Rahab's family members and Rahab going to those family members and saying, you know what, you need to be in my house. You need to come into my house, because within my house is going to be the only safe place when these people come and invade our city. You have to ask yourself, did some of them not believe? Did maybe some of her family members, when she heard this report, say, are you kidding? Your house is horrible. I'm not going to your house. I'd rather stay in my house. Does that make you think of anything today? Don't some people think that there is some absurdity in going to church every Sunday and every Wednesday and every Sunday night? Don't some people find it absurd in this day and time that you have to get in a baptism, you have to get in water in order to be saved? Folks, God lays down laws and God lays down the rules. And even though they may not make any sense to us, if we don't do them, we won't be saved. And I can only guess that some of Rahab's family may not have listened. They may have said to themselves, you know what, we've got these walls. Who can affect us? Who can reach us through these walls? I tell you what, is it possible that we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're protected? Is it possible that we can deceive ourselves individually and as a nation, that somehow we can exist and protect ourselves without God? And of course, she aids the spies because she knew that their God, she knew that the God of these two men had the ability to knock those walls down, and she also knew that that God that she had heard about, the God that she had heard about, of course, that brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea, that had kept them alive in the desert, and that, of course, had defeated these great armies in the desert, She believed that that God could not only, of course, penetrate those walls, but she believed that He could also save her. Now, here's my question to you. How many lexicons and commentaries did Rahab have in her little hut in Jericho? How many, you know, how much study did she have about God before she obeyed Him? Now, don't get me wrong. Lexicons and commentaries and studying God's Word is essential. But I will tell you this. Rahab believed, based upon evidence, that she had heard and she held to her heart. But I will tell you this, folks, today in these days and times, it's hard to find people with that kind of faith. And you and I, of course, are going to be blessed because of the faith we had in a God that we've never seen. But you and I, of course, as you know, have no excuse because we see God everywhere. We see God in creation. We see God, of course, in our lives, working in our lives. We should see God in the beauty of our children being born. You see God active in the church when you see young people that are on fire for God, like you've seen this weekend, that commit themselves to Christ. That's an awesome faith. And folks, we need to have that faith. So Joshua chapter 1 gives us this picture. There shall not be any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. And I want you to look at this. Turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. And as you read this, I want you to, in your mind, see the Holy Spirit speaking these words to you, not just to the children of Israel, but speaking them to you. There shall not be any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt cause this people to inherit the land which I swear unto thy fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous to observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right or to the left, that thou mayest have good success wherever thou goest. Folks, is that not true today? That message is to us, as it was, of course, to the children of Israel and to Joshua who heard it. And so when you look at what God told the children of Israel to do, this is what He told them to do. Joshua chapter 1, He tells them to cross the River Jordan. Now, that seems like a fairly simple thing to do. A few million people crossing a river. Now, when you go to Jerusalem today and you look at the River Jordan, which I hope maybe some of you can someday, but when you go and look at the River Jordan, it's kind of a puny river. A lot of things have changed with regards to the geology and, of course, to the flow of the Jordan River because of the upper banks and because of silt and all those types of things. But during the time of Joshua, the River Jordan was a large and very... And, of course, during the spring, after the snows had melted from Mount Hermon, that river was a rushing and raging river. And when you think about that, when you think about God telling them, I just want you to cross the river, folks, that was not an easy task. Of course, God is going to miraculously show them that He is still with them in the same way He was with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt, they of course crossed the Red Sea. He tells them, I want you to take Israel over the Jordan River. Be strong and courageous, as we just saw, and do not fail to keep the law of Moses. That's the message that they got. Now, one of the things we get in chapter 2 is an interesting point that I think we should consider. And that Joshua, of course, at this point in chapter 2, as far as we know, still has no idea how God's going to help them take this city. And that's an interesting point to me because he, as a military commander and as a leader of these of this massive group of people, he had to have wanted to know. And also, of course, we get in this chapter that, of course, Joshua is going to choose two spies to go out. Now, does Joshua have a little bit of experience with spying? He should, right? Now, what happened the last time that Moses sent out 12 spies? That's exactly right. It didn't turn out too well, did it? He had two come back faithful. Of course, Joshua and Caleb, the only two from that came out of Egypt that are going to be able to cross over the Jordan. But when Moses sent out spies last time, it didn't turn out too well. When Joshua sends out these spies, we don't know much about them, but I will tell you, I wish I knew more about them. Because not only were they faithful, they must have been told by Joshua, you know what? I want you to gather as much information as you can, but I will tell you this. Don't even think about coming back and telling me we can't take the city. Don't even think about it. And of course, we know the report that they gave them. Remember what they said when they came back? These people are trembling because of us. They're trembling. So Joshua sends out these spies, not for the purpose of trying to maybe to find out. I'm sure he sent these spies out to find out what their vulnerabilities were. But I will tell you this, Joshua, without question, did this carefully and did this in a way I think that was faithful to God. So these are the plains of Jericho. So if you can see here, you can see some palms here, and I'll show you another picture in a minute. But imagine being in this city, looking out over these same plains and seeing nothing but a horde of people. And then you may understand why the city was afraid. So, and then Rahab, of course, says this, and I think this is a beautiful sentiment. I know that Jehovah hath given you this land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we have heard how Jehovah dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you. When ye came out of Egypt, and when ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, unto Sihon and to Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. What do we get from this? Rahab heard those stories, but the entire city of Jericho must have heard these stories. And while some of those in Jericho may have just said, you know what? This is just another god like ours. Rahab recognized that this was not just another god made of stone. And as soon as we had heard it, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more spirit in any man. What is Rahab saying? Rahab is saying here that God acting in throughout history has impacted other nations. And you can only imagine what other nations that we may not know about, what they had heard about the God of Israel. Because of you, for Jehovah your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. This is Rahab making a confession that your God is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you swear unto me by Jehovah, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also deal kindly with my father's house. Give me a token, and that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brethren, and my sisters, and all that they have, and will deliver our lives from death. And of course, what do we find out in Joshua chapter 2, verse 14? The men said unto her, our life for yours. If ye utter not this business, and it shall be, when Jehovah giveth us this land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. A beautiful statement. And when you see Joshua chapter 2, verse 17, behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread into the window which thou didst let us down by. Again, and one of the things that I want you to keep in mind is that the same cord that she let them down by was going to be the cord that was going to be the sign in the window. And thou shalt gather unto thee into thy house thy father, the mother, and all thy brethren, the father's household. And it shall be that whosoever go shall go out of the doors of thy house, his blood shall be upon his head. What is God saying here? And I want you just to be reminded of these conditions that are set forth for Rahab's salvation. Look at these. She must have faith in the spies and in their God to be saved, first and foremost. She must hang this scarlet cord, must be the same one that she let them down with. She must hang this as a sign, of course, that this was her home. She must not tell authority. She must be in the house, and she must be ready, of course, entirely with her entire family. Now, the question is for you today, and for us as members of the church, and for those people that lived in this day and time, is salvation conditional? Is that a popular thing to say, by the way? Is it popular to say that salvation is conditional? Of course it's not. Folks, we're going to get a lot more people to fill these rooms if we just basically tell everyone that they're going to be saved no matter what they do. And I will tell you that there are massive buildings full of people today that are going to hear nothing but basically just that. Keep doing whatever you want to do. If you think you can be saved through this or be saved that way or be saved whichever way you want, you're going to be saved. We're all just one happy family, and God's an all-loving God that doesn't really demand anything of you. But we know what Scripture says. We know that Scripture tells us that we must have faith just like Rahab had. The scarlet blood of Christ must be contacted. Now, I will tell you this. I don't want to make any extrapolations of the meaning of the text, but I will tell you, it really struck me, and it should strike you too, that the Bible, through the Holy Spirit, asked the writer of the book of Joshua to be very specific with regards to this cord. What color was this cord? That struck me. And in the same way, we must contact the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We must repent. We must be in a very specific place in order for us to be saved, no different than Rahab. Now, let me ask you this. When you think about this concept of us being required to be in something or to be exactly where God wants us to be, it should not surprise us when we consider other events that took place in history. And before we go there, I want you just to be reminded of Joshua 2:24. When those spies left, they said, "And we said unto Joshua, truly Jehovah hath delivered into our hands all the land, and moreover all the inhabitants of the land do melt away before us. They tremble before us." So, of course, Joshua chapter 3, they cross over the Jordan. The second generation had not yet been immersed, but they will be through the River Jordan. Neither had this generation been circumcised. Joshua chapter 4, this is very likely what the River of Jordan looked like when they crossed it. And I think it should remind us that that was not probably an easy task. Chapter 4, of course, the Ark of the Covenant is brought over. And, of course, I think that it's a beautiful statement. When we look at Joshua chapter 5, the near panic that settled on over the Canaanites, chapter 5, verse 2, the circumcision of the males of Israel, the third instance of Israel's observing the Passover, chapter 5. And again, even at this point in chapter 5, they still don't know how they're going to take the city. So finally, the instructions come in chapter 6. A military contingent goes around the city, heavily armed go first, then the priest of the horns, the Ark of the Covenant, of course, carried by the priest. And, of course, you're going to see this happen. And God reveals His plan of salvation, but it's still conditioned. Conditional. You have to do it my way or it's not. The city was compassed one time a day for 6 days. And, of course, as we look on, again, I'm sorry that we're running out of time, but let me just go over this real quickly. The people went up into the city. And as you can see, the evidence has shown that this mud brick wall was a ramp up into the city. Ram's horns, of course, in some of your translation it says ram's horns were used. Actually, the translation is the jubilee horn, most likely not a ram's horn. But again, at least 600,000 fighting men were present at this time. And of course, they passed the seventh time and the city falls. And again, you can see, of course, the idea here that of course, Rahab did exactly as she was told to do. I'm going to show you a couple pictures just really quickly as we end. And this doesn't really show very well, but this is a picture that I took on the north side where we saw that picture of the home. This is actually remnants of a burnt area. You can see a slight darker area, but if the picture were a little bit clearer, you can see that there are signs throughout the ancient city of burning. But when you look at this, I want you just to, and I don't have time to read these, but these are all conditional statements that are listed in the New Testament. And when you go on and you look at all of these, again, and many more, it should give you the basic picture that we have to do it exactly the way God wants us to do it. And when you consider where salvation was for Noah, where was it? It was in the ark. Where was salvation for Jonah? It was in the belly of that well. of that way, of that fish. Houses marked by the blood of the Passover lamb. You had to do it exactly the way he said it. Cities of refuge. Rahab's house. And last but not least, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, that tells us that salvation is nowhere else but in the body of Christ. And it tells us that we can only get into the body of Christ through obedience, faith, and of course through baptism. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God of our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, bless us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the sins." And of course, 2 Timothy 2:10, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation," which is where? In Christ Jesus. Getting into Christ Jesus, we know how to do. Romans chapter 6 tells us, Galatians chapter 3 tells us, that we get into Jesus Christ through baptism. And of course, for us, as many as you were baptized into Christ Jesus, that put on Christ, you cannot be in Christ unless you come in contact with His blood through baptism. When you look at these walls, and this is a picture I took looking up at these walls, we have to remember that overcoming the walls of our life are possible only if God is with us. And when you look at these beautiful statements, especially in Psalms 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And again, when we look at these walls, we cannot forget, of course, that Christ, through His blood, saves us and gives us an opportunity to be saved. And when we think about, of course, Christ Himself and what He did for us on the cross, we should feel so blessed that we have been given the opportunity to obey Him. But God expects obedience, of course, that is explicit. Not our way, but His way. And I pray that this lesson reminds us, of course, that through, just like that scarlet cord hung down and saved the life of those spies, so does the blood of Christ save us. Thank you so much for your time. And I want to just mention one other thing. I'm going to put some brochures about our forthcoming trip to Israel. That's going to be happening next year in the spring. I'm going to put these in the back. I encourage you to grab one of these. I hope that all of you have a chance to see these places, some of the places that we've talked about this morning, and other places. Thank you so much for your time.